So good evening.
Good evening.
A toe, which is my question, what's a toe, is a scientific term devised in the late 20th century to try and bring together the many different theories that were circulating in the scientific community about the way the world is and why the world is the way it is. And toe stands for theory of everything. And it's a way to try to draw together the various complicated theories that I can't even begin to understand, but I do know that a toe is that. And in a sense, what we're talking about tonight, the kingdom of God, is a theological toe. Because the kingdom of God, in one sense, isn't a subject in its own right. It is the umbrella and the covering for every subject that theologians want to talk about or biblical inquirers want to inquire about. So it's a massive subject. It's not a strand, it's more an umbrella. And so, inevitably, as always tonight, and often with these evenings, I think, what on earth are we going to find to say? And then it's not long before I think, how on earth are we going to fit everything in, and what am I going to have to cut out? So, what I've tried to do is to work with four different headings, and we'll do a little section under each heading, and if the clock allows, and I'm disciplined enough, have a little kind of chance to talk together in between each one. Although those might disappear as the evening goes on, we'll see. But the four sections that I'm going to try and work with are these: the kingdom of God and the Old Testament, Jesus, the New Testament and the kingdom, interpretations of the kingdom, and implications of the kingdom. And if anyone wants to go home at this point, you're welcome to do so. But that's the way I've framed and shaped it. So the first two are basically looking at the biblical material. The second two are looking at ways people have worked with that and ideas about the kingdom and what difference it makes. So it gets more practical as it goes through. So some thoughts about the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. I start here because sometimes we start straight with Jesus. As we'll see, Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God all the time. We're going to get to that quite quickly. But when he spoke about the kingdom of God, it wasn't as though, here's a new idea, I wonder what that is. He was actually communicating something to his hearers that his hearers would have some ideas about, both from their scriptures and from their culture and tradition. So the phrase, the kingdom of God, doesn't actually appear in the Old Testament. The kingdom of God as a phrase doesn't appear, but God is described as king many times, 41 times, and more widely again, God's rulership or God's sovereignty, which of course is king language and idea, is all over the Old Testament from beginning to end. And so there are strong roots for what Jesus started talking about in Galilee and in Israel, right back in the history of his people. And the fundamental idea, and this is really important to understand this, the fundamental idea, and the reason it's the umbrella for everything, is that God is king of everything. That's why it's a fundamental toe idea. The psalm has it, and I've just been very selective about passages and verses because of time tonight, so I'm sure you'll appreciate that. But one psalm: the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. That rightfully, everything that is exists under God's rulership. He is the king of everything. And yet we know that it's not long into the biblical story in the book of Genesis before God's rulership over everything, and here's the second important point, which was not going to be an immediate rule over everything, but a rule over everything that was mediated through the people that he'd created. Adam and Eve were to be God's co-rulers, kings under the king, if you like. That's partly what it means to be made in the image of God, this kind of idea of rulership. It's important to kind of understand that from the outset of the Bible, because then we don't misunderstand what the kingdom of God's about later in the Bible. If we understand that God is king over everything, and he's quite capable of ruling everything without anybody's help at all, but he chooses to rule as king through partners, in the beginning, Adam and Eve, later, others. And that idea, as I say, is very important. But because people turned against him, he had to, as it were, start again. And we read in the book of Exodus, after the Exodus, "If you obey me," God speaking to his people, "fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words, God says, through Moses to the people. You're to speak to the Israelites. So notice there that we've got this kind of two-tiered idea. On the one hand, God is, the whole earth is mine, but you will be a kingdom of priests. You will be the intermediaries in this rulership of the world that is rightfully mine. Get that? Okay, good. So just a summary to start with, and we'll come back to this a few times. To say God is king and that that everything is his kingdom is to say something like this: God is king over all, in a people, through a people, for all people. Do you get that? King over all, but he exercises that by being king in a people, and through that people, for all people. So, the story moves on, and God's kingship of Israel is contested. You know the story at the beginning of 1 Samuel, when the people say, "We're not happy with God being our king. We want a king like the other nations. We want to be a proper kingdom, not a God kingdom. And to be a proper kingdom, we want to have a king." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. "What do you think about that idea, God?" And the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people that are saying to you, it's not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king." So here's God's kingdom rejecting its own king. So the whole earth is God's. He is king of everything, but he chooses to exercise that kingship through a people. And this people have now rejected his kingship. So the story gets a bit muddled at this point, and it seems like we're on a slippery slope to disaster. Years pass. Again, forgive the conflation of a very big and rich story here. But God realizes that the human kings are never going to shape up to be his partners and run the kingdom, namely Israel in those days, in the way that he wants the kingdom to be run. Because what he wants the kingdom to be run like is like he wants to run the whole world. So, it's not a different category. God's heart for the whole world is to run it in a particular way, to be king in a certain way. And we know the way that God wants to be king. He wants to be a loving king, a gracious king, a generous king, a faithful king. But he wants to run that by calling together a bunch of people under his kingship who will live that way. They will be a microcosm, a small example of what the whole thing should really look like had God's kingship not been contested. Still more, well done. So what God does is, having put up with this succession of earthly kings who he didn't really want and who he issued fairly stern warnings about, you'll remember the passages probably says, if you have a king, they're going to tax you, they're going to take your land, they're going to take you as slaves and so on and so forth. He said it's not going to work well. But God's heart is always to work in partnership, not to coerce. And so he goes with the flow of the king idea. But it really doesn't work out. It works out badly to such a degree that the kingdom, Israel at this point, is lost. It's taken into exile. It loses its domain within God's overall domain. The bit of land and the presence of God in the temple and so on, which is supposed to be the small example of what the whole world should be, to use Old Testament language, to be a light to the rest of the world as to what the kingdom really looks like, were God to be fully king. It's just, the story's lost. Because this bunch of people are now exiles. They've been so sinful that they've been judged by one of the political powers at the time and taken into exile. Notice in the story of the exile, though, that we still see that although God is and wants to be king over a particular people, he is still king of the whole earth. So he's still quite capable of bringing Cyrus or Nebuchadnezzar against his people. All the nations are mine. So somehow we have to hold together both of these truths without allowing one to overpower the other. That God is king of everywhere, but he wants to be king in a particular way somewhere so that everywhere gets blessed by his kingship. Yeah? Well done. So what on earth is God going to do next? This is what he's going to do next. He's going to talk to a man called Ezekiel, and he's going to tell him what he's going to do about this situation. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. God is going to come and be his own king again. I am going to do this. And although the word king doesn't appear in this chapter, the sovereign Lord, which is basically the same thing as a king, comes 9 times in that quite short passage. I've just got a verse or two from that passage. But if you had the whole passage, you'd see that the sovereign Lord is all over it, almost to the point of feeling clumsy when you read it. If you were writing that for your English exam, you'd probably get a red ring around some of them saying, find another phrase. But the piling up of the language of the sovereign Lord is king language, ruler language. So God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to rule again over my people. But how? Through an anointed one. I will place over them one shepherd and my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. So almost as soon as God articulates the promise that I'm going to come and be king again over my people myself, that promise is articulated in much the same way as the story in Genesis starts. I'm going to do it through someone. I'm going to be king through another. That's how I exercise my kingship. And we know, I'm sure, that David is a type of Jesus. We're getting ahead of ourselves here, but that God is going to reign through David or one of his descendants, as it turns out. We're going to jump forward a little bit. Well, it's actually roughly the same time, still in the exile period, and the book of Daniel. Another really significant phrase for an Old Testament grasp of the kingdom of God. You remember the book of Daniel has those nice stories at the beginning that we like to do in Sunday school. Daniel the lion's den. These nice, cuddly, friendly stories about people potentially being harmed by dangerous animals or thrown into fiery furnaces. We love to tell those stories, but of course we know the sweep of the whole book. And if we have time next year, we might have a digging deeper on the book of Daniel, because I'm quite into it at the moment. But the second half of the book of Daniel has these visions of beasts. It's very similar to the book of Revelation in some senses, a kind of a revelation of stuff that's going on in the heavenly places in the form of beasts. And Daniel is told that these successive beasts represent kingdoms. Kingdoms that are going to rise up and rule in God's earth. Most commentators would track them back to ancient kingdoms, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, and Rome. You know, you can buy a commentary and get a different view if you want to. But nevertheless, these kingdoms are seen as threatening and oppressive and certainly not ruling in the world in the way that God wants the world ruled. Think almost any country at the moment in the world, and you'll see that even the best of countries, at least in some part, fails to rule the world in the way that God wants the world ruled. So these beasts become quite oppressive in the earth. But Daniel has a vision that in the midst of this chaos caused by the beasts, these savaging political empires, I looked and thrones were set in place. That's king language, throne. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire. Its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. It's a wonderful picture in the midst of this chaos in the world that these images in Daniel's dream were portraying, suddenly he sees this very fixed, beautiful, glorious point, the throne of the Ancient of Days, the Eternal One, God. Then he says, I continue to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. The horn is one of the rulers attached to one of these empires. I kept looking until the beast was slain, its body destroyed, thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. Now, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion, or kingdom, same word, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Well, I do appreciate that things excite me that don't excite other people. But this for me is one of the most thrilling passages in the whole of the Bible. Here, crashing into the chaotic and warring empires of the world, we get a vision, much as we get in the book of Revelation, of God still seated on his throne, and a new empire, God's kingdom, God's dominion, being formed around one like a human being. That's what son of man means. Hebrew language is a bit light on adjectives, so they say son of if they want to describe what they're describing. So a man, a human being, comes and receives a new kingdom. Then, I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, says Daniel, which was different from all the others and most terrifying. And as I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Can you see what's happening there? That God's people have been given a kingdom. The Son of Man, the human one, has been given a kingdom. He shared it with his people, and ultimately that kingdom will become the kingdoms that rules all the kingdoms. It will become the toe kingdom, the theory of everything kingdom, the big kingdom, the final kingdom, the ultimate kingdom, the kingdom that has no end at all. That's the picture. So what we still see, even in this Daniel vision, is our little tag here, that God is king, seated on his throne, over all, but in a people, actually now in a person, through a people, for all people. The human one offers the kingdom to his followers, the people of the Most High, and they ultimately will see that kingdom be the ultimate final kingdom that lasts. Do you see what's happening there? A couple more Old Testament texts. One from this time of year. You know the one that we only read in Isaiah at Christmas time, Isaiah 9. You may know it off by heart, but in case you don't, I'll put it on the screen. Isaiah writes this: every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Notice, often the kingdom language, and this is again an important point, comes in the context of warfare and contest. When God's kingdom is spoken about, as it was in Daniel, it's often in the context of a contest for ultimate rule and authority. Who's really in charge here? And what we see at the beginning of that passage is that actually the armies that had been in charge are being defeated. The warriors' boots are being rolled up and burnt. Why? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establish and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on, and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So in Daniel's vision, there's a human one who receives a kingdom and shares that kingdom with others for the sake of the whole world. Now there's a baby. Now there's a child. A child is born to us. A son is given to us. And he's going to rule. The government will be on his shoulders. He's the one that's the rightful ruler of the world. Born as a baby. It seems a bit weird, but live with it. You'll get it if you haven't already. And the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. It's the same vision, although different language and different imagery, as we've just encountered in Daniel. And we see it all through the latter part of Isaiah. So with all of those ideas in mind, just turn to the person next to you, or if you don't like them, the person behind you. And just think, with all of those ideas in mind, how might an Old Testament Israelite have described the kingdom of God? So if you went up to them with some of that framework in mind and said, what is this kingdom of God then? How might they have described it? That's supposed to be, this is the easy one, they get harder as they go on. So you know, just have a think for just for a couple of minutes. Well, I go and get a glass of water. Hello. Okay, some of you look like you've run out of ideas already, and we do need to keep moving, so let me put you out of your misery. Anybody want to shout out any words for some of the things that might have come in the answer when you spoke to your Old Testament Israelite and said, what's this kingdom of God thing all about? What sorts of words or images or ideas might they have thrown at you? you have to say a little bit more now you've said that. Okay. Different ideas of what the kingdom is. Okay. Kate. Yes, yes, they would have done, I think. And I think that was part of the earlier answer. Yes, so I think there would have been some who were. Who are thinking, this is, we have to fight for this. Yes, exactly. That's, yeah. Yes, yeah. So they would have thought that this could only come in through warfare. The only way that you can defeat the enemy is through killing them, to put it clearly and bluntly. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And I think that's a really important point, that the kingdom of God for them was Israel. And Israel knew what Israel should look like, because the prophets told them often enough that they weren't like it. They knew that they should be just. They knew that they should be generous. They knew that they should care for the poor. They knew that they should do the things that actually ultimately they didn't do and got them sent into exile. So although there would have been many different answers, they would have had some idea, because their scriptures were actually describing, if you read the early scriptures and the books of the law and so on, they were describing what it looks like in a people when God is king. So even if they had different ideas drawn from that history and from those scriptures, fundamentally they knew what it looked like when God was king. I think the mistake they made is that they didn't know how to get it. They knew what they wanted, but they didn't know how it could be secured short of a military coup or war. So that sets us up. We need to keep moving. Because all of that baggage, however we've understood it and whatever we brought to that previous conversation, now gets played forward when Jesus appears and keeps talking about the kingdom of God. So in Matthew's gospel, he mentions it 54 times, which is quite a lot. In Mark 19, shorter book, still quite a lot. Luke 43, John 4, and there are 8 mentions in the book of Acts. So together in the gospels, it's a commonly heard phrase, the kingdom of God. In fact, it's a phrase that we could call the headline of Jesus' mission. Matthew chapter 3, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And I'm sure you've probably all heard that when Matthew uses the language of the kingdom of heaven, he's describing the kingdom of God, but writing for a Jewish readership, he didn't want to use the word God too much so as not to cause offense. So it's the same thing. Matthew 4:23, Jesus went throughout Galilee. This is a summary, a snapshot of how he began his ministry, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and illness among the people. Mark, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe this good news." Luke 8, after this, Jesus traveled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Luke 10, he sends out the first bunch of missionaries, the 72. "When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what's offered to you. Heal those who are ill and tell them..." Did I say eat those who are ill? Okay, I thought I might have done, yes, yeah. Don't do that, all right? That's not what the Bible says. "Heal those who are ill and tell them the kingdom of God has come near you." So all over the place we find the language of the kingdom of God as being the heart of Jesus' missionary message. The heart of his gospel, the good news, is that the kingdom of God is here. And you somehow can make some move, repent, and you can inherit this yourself. You can receive this yourself. And in case we think, well, it was just in the Gospels and it was the Gospel writers who used this phrase, it's clear when the mission spread beyond Israel into the Gentile world in the book of Acts, that the kingdom language is still used. So right after his resurrection, we read that Jesus appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. I think that's a really telling verse. 40 days sending out these missionaries. What does he prepare them with? He talks about the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 8. "When they," now the Samaritans, "believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized." So it's gone from Jerusalem to Samaria. Now in Ephesus, Acts 19, Paul spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. If you think this session's long, just be glad you went in Ephesus, okay? Right at the end of the book of Acts, now it's gone to the uttermost parts of the earth, to Rome. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So you will know, I'm sure, all of you, many of you, that at the beginning of the book of Acts, we're told that the gospel is going to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And we see that whenever it kind of moves out through those concentric circles of civilization at the time, the kingdom of God is the message. Jerusalem, Samaria, Ephesus, Rome. The kingdom of God is the message. In fact, Matthew tells us that it's the message that's going to keep being told. 24. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So whatever the gospel of the kingdom is, it's central. It's it. It is the gospel. I'm not going to get ahead of myself at that point. It is the gospel. It is the good news. The kingdom is the good news. Jesus is offering himself as that long-awaited new ruler, the Messiah, which just means the anointed one, the king of Israel, bringing in the age they had longed for, the age that Daniel spoke of, that Isaiah spoke of, saying it's here, it's at hand. In fact, right now, here's a second major word. So one of the words is proclaim. If you look through the Gospels, the word that's most oftenly connected to kingdom is proclaim. It's proclaimed. It's announced. You don't make it happen. You don't extend it, which are words we tend to use today, extending the kingdom. What you do is you announce it's here. You proclaim it. The second word is enter. You invite people to enter it. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. That's an important verse, isn't it? See, you can't enter the kingdom and turn a blind eye to what the king wants. You can't say, well, he's my king. You know if he's your king or not because you're being a faithful servant. So Jesus is saying in that Matthew 7 verse, well, you can say king, king, or Lord, Lord, but you won't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you do the will of my Father who's in heaven. He said, truly, Matthew 18, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Even the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven. I'm just labouring the point to show you that this is a major verb that's connected to the noun kingdom, to enter it. It's not an idea, it's an experience, it's something you get into, and something that gets into you as well. How do you get into it? Well, you repent, you renounce the other kingdoms that you were living under. You renounce the other kings. You say, actually, I do believe that God or Jesus is the rightful king, and I'm going to live like him, which is why the prostitutes and the tax collectors were entering before, because they understood that what had previously dominated their life was bad and unhealthy and wrong. They knew they needed to get out of that life and out of that lifestyle, and so they said, actually, Jesus, we want to follow you. They received the kingdom by receiving the king. And that's, again, a very important point which we might come back to. The kingdom can touch your life without you receiving the kingdom or entering the kingdom. Which is a very important point. So because somebody has been healed or fed or blessed, because kingdom people have gone and shown them what the kingdom looks like, when God is around, poor people get fed. Homeless people get housed. That's the kind of world that God wants to run, and we're showing you what it looks like. So you can taste the kingdom, you can experience the kingdom without ever entering it. Which is why announcing the kingdom must also contain an invitation to enter the kingdom. Does that make sense? What's he on about? The good news, however, is that it's gift. That's another word that comes. The kingdom is a gift. It's not something we make. Really important point. We'll come back to it. We do not make the kingdom. Or establish the kingdom. We announce it, receive it, enter it as gift. The disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to people in parables? Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom have been given to you, but not to them. I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit, Jesus said to his Jewish listeners. The way that Jesus, however, tried to help people understand what the kingdom was above all else was actually through parables, through telling stories. The kingdom's a bit like this. The kingdom's a bit like that. It's like a man who sowed good seed in his field, and not all of it grew because some of it hit rocks and some of it hit a path. So the kingdom is it's about a lifetime of fruitfulness, not a momentary conversion experience. The kingdom is about something taking root in your life, not just about a bit of seed hitting you at a certain point. It's like a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds that you plant and grow, and it becomes huge so that the birds can actually nest in it. It might not look much. It might not even look feasible that that could happen. But the parable of the kingdom teaches us that the minuscule becomes mighty. Those words that Jesus spoke, those unlikely ragbag of prostitutes and tax collectors and fishermen, they didn't look like they were a world-changing movement that would result people sitting in a hall in Thornbury in 2,000 years' time thinking about them. Do you know what I mean? They were a mustard seed, a small, insignificant bunch, and yet look what's grown right around the world. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like yeast. This is the Daniel idea. Ultimately, it will pervade everything. This is what will last. This is what will flavor everything. And does yeast flavor? What do I mean? Whatever it does, everything. It's like the kingdom of God is like treasure hidden in the field, which you find it and then you think, oh, I've got to have that. And you go and sell everything you've got and then you go back so you can buy the field so you've got the treasure. I wish I was a little bit underhand, that parable. But anyway, it's precious. It's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. When God reigns, it's beautiful. It's lovely. It's joy and peace and health and wholeness. And it's worth relinquishing everything to possess that. Jesus said it's like a net that's let down into a lake and pulled up at the end of time with all kinds of good fish and bad fish in it. And the good fish are kept and the bad fish are thrown away. And that little parable alerts us to the fact that the kingdom is not yet clear. The kingdom is not yet fully here. There's still only at the end will kingdom people finally be separated. Kingdom of heaven's like a landowner. Remember that one? King of Heaven's like a landowner. Rather strange landowner because he doesn't pay his staff according to union rules. Some work a little while and get a lot. Some work a lot and get the same. And there was a little bit of discomfort around that. But the rewards of the kingdom are all grace. We don't work to earn anything in God's kingdom. It's all grace. It's all unearned. And the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son, and people said, I'm not going to come, I don't like weddings. And so, you know what happens? Go out into the highways and byways and compel people to come in. And we read that actually the way into the kingdom is through honoring the king's son. If you dishonor the son, you dishonor the father, and outcasts are invited to the table. Anybody's welcome in God's rulership. So there's lots of stories. Time is short. We could have spent an evening just looking at those. But when Jesus wants to teach the kingdom, he tends not to do it through theological statements. He does it through stories. And if you want to really get your head around the kingdom, then you could do worse than going back and looking up some of those again and really meditating and reflecting on some of those parables, because that was the way Jesus seemed to think we should be able to get it. Another one was the one of the wheat and the weeds. Kingdom of God's like a field sown with wheat, and suddenly he realizes weeds growing up. What on earth are you going to do? Let's go round, says the disciples, and pull up all the weeds. And he said, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Because while you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. The kingdom is not yet fulfilled. It's not yet. It's impossible for us to say. I think these parables, anyway, are driving us to admit it's impossible for us to say who's in the kingdom and who's not. And that relieves us of the burden of having to be judgmental. We offer the kingdom. We ask people to receive the kingdom. We help them. We help one another. But ultimately, God's world is a fairly mixed world, and the people of the kingdom will be mixed up. Incidentally, I ought to say, This is my anti-Augustine moment. This parable describes the world, not the church. St. Augustine, many centuries ago, when he had to work out a dispute within the church about whether you should receive leadership who've previously fallen, used this parable and said, well, look, Jesus said that the church is always going to be a mixed bunch. There's going to be some wheat, there's going to be some weeds. We're all saints and sinners at the same time. So we just got to put up with that, and that's the way the church is. And that's led to such a miserable reductionist view of the church that I can't tell you how frustrated I am by it. The New Testament, Paul never addresses a church and says, to you sinners in Corinth, to you sinners in Colossae, to you sinners in Philippi. He writes to the saints. Now, we may be broken and we may get it wrong. If you say you don't sin, then you're kidding yourself, 1 John. So I'm not saying we're perfect, but I am saying from God's perspective, we've been translated into something different. We're a holy people. We need to live up to that holiness. We're not. Augustine's wrong. And that council for the church has done untold harm over the years, and to individuals too, who just think they can never be free because they're always going to be this kind of mixed up saint-sinner thing, devil on one shoulder, God on the other shoulder, and all that stuff. It all comes from this. This is the world that we live in. The kingdom people are scattered throughout the world, and sometimes non-kingdom people look better than kingdom people. So don't try and pull up any weeds. So, what about the rest of the New Testament? I need to just bring this to a close. Because I said this language appears right throughout the Gospels. It's Jesus' language to describe the good news. God can be your king, and that can set you free. You can enter his kingdom family, and that will be a blessing to you. The king, all that Israel should have been, is now on offer through Jesus to Jew and Gentile alike. No distinction. The same idea comes with different language in other parts of the New Testament. So John doesn't use the word kingdom very much, but John uses pretty much the same idea for eternal life. The life of eternity. The life of the age to come, which is pretty much the kingdom of God. So when John talks about eternal life, he's pretty much covering the same territory, but using slightly different language. This is when God is fully king, and this is the age to come, which you can inherit now, eternal life. Paul uses different language. He does use the language of the kingdom of God. As I've said, at the end of the book of Acts, he sits in Rome for 2 years arguing about the kingdom of God. He did it in Ephesus. But he uses the language of new creation, which is what the kingdom of God is. Kingdom of God is creation healed, as Hans Kung, the Catholic theologian, says, if I'm allowed to quote him. The kingdom of God is creation healed, is everything as it should be under God's benign, wise kingship. So when Paul talks about new creation, he's talking about that reality that Jesus brought into being through resurrection and ascension. When Jesus was kinged through resurrection and ascension, he brought into possibility that you and I could live in a different realm. Not old creation, but new creation. Yes, well, it's supposed to be good news, and your looks on your faces, I'm not sure it's received as good news, but the other bit of language which says the same thing is in Christ Jesus. So Paul uses the language Christ and Christ Jesus far more than any other Bible writer or any other writer in the Greek world. It's his language. And he talks about being a Christian as being in Christ Jesus. He loves that language. It's all over the place. And you know, Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one, and commonly in the Old Testament referred to those anointed to be king. And so the language of Christ carries strong overtones of Christ being king. Therefore, if Christ is king and you are in him, you're in his kingdom. So the idea is there, even if the language is slightly different. Because sometimes people say, you may have heard this, well, the kingdom, yeah, it's all very well, but it's just in the Gospels. You don't see it. Nobody else bothers to use that language. When the idea got out into the Greek world, it was all about having your soul saved so you could go to heaven when you die. And all this rich language of a kingdom and beauty of being restored and health and wholeness and healing and living under in the world as though God was truly king for the sake of others. All of that is kind of just not there in the rest of the New Testament. It's all about justification and atonement and just getting your sins forgiven. It's not. Paul's language of being in Christ Jesus, of being a new creation, it carries all of the overtones of kingdom on into the rest of the New Testament. Finally, Revelation. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and done what? Has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming with the clouds. Oh, didn't we just read that in Daniel? Wasn't that about a kingdom coming or something? And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Notice there that the kingdom is the people. He has made us to be a kingdom. It's not this vague idea that God's in charge. The kingdom are the people of the king. He has made us to be a kingdom. And finally, in our walk through the New Testament, or stagger, or what's that thing children do? Leapfrog through the New Testament. The trumpets. I had to mention the trumpets with Heather here. The trumpets in the book of Revelation. I think you'll know that in the book of Revelation there are several series of seven trumpets. And the significance of that is 1 to 6 on the list describe the world as it is with all of its pain and suffering and give some insight as to the reasons for that. And then the 7th one on the list always shows the grand finale, the way it's going to be. Cool, who jumped more then, Harry? You or me? I don't know. Sorry to wake you up. Didn't do it on purpose, honestly. So the 7th one is the finale. And I love the way the 7th trumpet blows. The 7th angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on the thrones before God fell on their faces, they did a lot of that, and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was, because you now have taken your great power and have begun to reign. So, thank you. So, trumpets 1 to 6 describe a world where God's reign is contested. We don't yet see this. This is 7. This is where we're headed. This is Daniel's vision that one day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of God in a full and complete way. And we see the end of the story. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. That's where we started the Bible story, and that's where the Bible story ends, with God being king, not just of a bunch of people for the sake of his earth, but finally, end of story, job done. The whole thing is once again restored to the kingship of God, with no contest, no evil, no more grieving or crying or mourning or pain, for the old kingdoms have passed away. Yeah, thank you, Jill Mary. There's two of us so excited about it. That's great. So, have a go at this. Oh, what happened? Don't have a go at that. Have a go at this. There we go. So in your own experience of coming to faith, how central was the good news of the kingdom? Because I've said it's central to Jesus. It is the gospel. It is the good news. And yet somehow I found that lots of people come to faith and this is kind of... somewhere down the line, you bump into this idea. So just have a little discussion with your new best friend, or if you didn't really get on with them, somebody else near you. And just say, and if it wasn't really central, then think, well, why might that have been? If it was central to Jesus' good news, why wasn't it central to the good news that I received? So just have a little conversation for a couple of minutes about that. Okay, I'm going to break in again. Forgive me if I don't ask for feedback this time, just because the clock is rushing on. What I want to do is to, in this third section, just consider some of the different ways that people have interpreted what the kingdom is all about. And I don't know whether you're familiar with any of these. I suspect that some of us have come across them, perhaps without realizing we have. Some of them are helpful, some less helpful, in my view. I'm going to look at a few writers to illustrate some of this. The first one is a man who had a lot of influence back in the 70s and 80s and made us Christians really consider the kingdom of God almost for the first time. Certainly when I was a younger Christian, I didn't hear anybody talk about the kingdom of God in these terms. But around the sort of 1960s and 70s, there seemed to be a rediscovery of the language of the kingdom. And everything I've just been saying to you seemed to sort of percolate to the surface. And suddenly we saw, actually, yes, the gospel wasn't A, B, C, D. Admit you're a sinner, believe in Jesus Christ, confess your sins, and then be a disciple. But it was actually something about the kingdom of God. That there's a much richer fabric to the good news than simply praying the prayer at the back of the book and hope you go to heaven when you die. And so one of the people who wrote a lot on that was a man called George Eldon Ladd. Some of you are looking like, oh, I'm not sure where I read him. One of his books, The Gospel of the Kingdom, there's another one which was revised and brought out called The Presence of the Future, which again sums up kind of the view of the kingdom. What will it be like when God is king in the future? Well, that's what we're to experience now in the present and to show people, and so on. So anyway, that's one of his books. This is a quote from his book. The primary meaning of both the Hebrew word Malkuth, and in the Old Testament, kingdom, and of the Greek word Basilia, kingdom, in the New Testament, is the rank, authority, and sovereignty exercised by a king. A Basilia may indeed be a realm over which a king exercises his authority, and it may be the people who belong to that realm and over whom authority is exercised. But they are secondary and derived meanings. First of all, a kingdom is the authority to rule, the sovereignty of the king. So he's acknowledging that there are two aspects to the idea of a kingdom. There is the king's right to rule, and there is that which the king rules over. And he's setting up a conversation between the two. So is the kingdom of God, God's rulership, in almost an abstract sense, or is the kingdom of God that over which God rules the people? Is it rule or realm, is the way it's sometimes put. And acknowledging that it has those two edges to it is helpful. Depending on how you then answer the question, it can be more or less helpful. But over the years, there have been a range of ways of emphasizing that the kingdom of God is about God's rule. So across the top, there are a few. Christendom, which St. Augustine, again, one of my favorite theologians, as you can tell, came up with this idea that once the church and the state had become one under Constantine back in the 4th century, that God's kingdom came through the political rule of the state. So if the state, now married to the church, ran stuff well enough, it would bring in the kingdom of God and exercise God's sovereignty on his behalf. So this idea of Christendom, and dum is the clue, dominion, kingdom, was born. This new idea. Other people, these are all related and just sort of tweaking one another in a sense. Is it God's sovereignty in all things? So wherever good things happen that God would want done, can you say that the kingdom of God is there? Now, that's quite a contemporary claim. It has its roots in history. So if someone builds a hospital in a needy part of a needy country, would God like that to be there? Yes. So if God were king, would it be there? Yes. So can you say the kingdom of God has come when that hospital has been built? This view would say you can. The problem with this view is that you don't need Jesus or the church. Because God is doing this stuff through all kinds of people all around the world and inspiring people to do great good things for lots of people. So there's no distinction in this view between Christian people and non-Christian people. If you're doing good stuff, you're doing kingdom work. And classically in this view, people would say, well, people like Gandhi and other great leaders, they were clearly doing kingdom stuff. They were kingdom people. They may not have been part of the church, they may not have been Christian, but they were definitely... So this view kind of tends to draw a line between the church and the kingdom, and say that the kingdom is about God sovereignly ruling as he will through his earth to get good things done. Please say, I'm not saying that we have to agree with all these. I'm just trying to explain the different ways that people have interpreted the kingdom. In the 19th century, the whole idea of evolution came through Charles Darwin, and we got this idea that the kingdom of God was about this gradual improvement of culture and the world. That the world in those optimistic days of the 19th century, particularly in this part of the world, where it felt like we were just kind of rolling out progress and things were getting better and better and so on. It didn't feel like that if you're at the receiving end of some of what we did. But anyway, leaving that to one side. There was this evolutionary process by which God was establishing, step by step, his kingdom in the world. And the world would become sufficiently Christian and sufficiently kingdom that one day God would say, job done. This kind of step-by-step optimistic evolutionary process. Is that what the kingdom of God is? Is that what we should expect? Does that do justice to some of the parables that Jesus told about contest and wheat and weed until the very end of time, and good fish and bad fish swimming around in the lake until the very end of time? Doesn't seem to me. Another view linked to these is that the kingdom is something that's built or extended by human activity. That we've got a choice. We can really do boring church stuff, or we can do exciting kingdom stuff. Boring church stuff is being in buildings like this with people like me listening to monologues and wishing you were home watching the Strictly results. That's church, I can tell you, incidentally, because I do know who, but I won't spoil it for you in case you're going home. Dave Thorpe's Strictly spoiler results are there at 10 o'clock on a Saturday night. Anyway, the kingdom built or extended by human activity is a much more glamorous thing, because you can go out and do stuff, and you can do wonderful things around the world, and good things. I'm not knocking those things. What I am knocking is what this does, again, to separate completely the church and the kingdom. Church is almost an embarrassment. It's a boring institution that we can give up on, because the really exciting stuff is kingdom work. And people actually use that language sometimes, and actually say that very, very thing. Another view of the kingdom is that it's God's reign in the heart. It's an individualized thing. That it's not that we enter the kingdom so much as the kingdom enters us. The risk of that is, of course, it takes away all of the really exciting stuff that the people at the top set of circles want to do. This becomes a very personalized, subjective thing, which doesn't really necessarily touch anybody else anymore, but I've got enormous peace and joy because God is king in my heart. So there's a risk in that too. And then there are those, and have been those throughout history, who say, well, the kingdom is a future reality. It's not a present reality. Only in the future will the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Now, we just kind of hope to save a few sinners and do church and make it to the point when the kingdom comes. And when they pray the Lord's Prayer, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is on heaven, they've got no hope that that will happen until Jesus comes back. That God's will won't be done on earth in any way until Jesus comes back. That we've just got to put up with living in a sad, sinful world until that time. And when they read the Sermon on the Mount, which is sometimes called the Kingdom Manifesto, what will the kingdom look like? They say, well, this is clearly unrealistic, because no one's going to love their enemies in this day and age. And so they deconstruct the Sermon on the Mount and say, well, because it's so hard, it's clearly not going to happen in this age. So clearly this is describing a future world when it will all come true. Now, if any of these kind of interest you, a book I'd point you towards is Scott McKnight's book called The Kingdom Conspiracy. Which, strangely, I've got a copy of just here. The Kingdom Conspiracy, Returning to the Radical Mission of the Local Church, which gives you, his subtitle, a clue of where he's coming from. Now, he's an American writer, so he uses two metaphors to describe broadly all those views I had on the screen just now. He kind of trims them down to two. and sets them against one another. So the first he calls the skinny jeans view of the kingdom. The skinny jeans view of the kingdom is a view held by, in the main, by younger people who tend to fit skinny jeans better. And the key word to the skinny jeans view of the kingdom is the word justice. The kingdom of God, in this view, he says, is when good people do good deeds in the public sector for the common good. Culture, they believe, can be redeemed by human efforts or political process apart from salvation or the new birth. The church plays little or no role here. So this is the sort of the well-digging, hospital-building work. I'm not against those things, so please hear me out. Don't think I'm saying something I'm not. But what this view does, as he says there, says that we can do this. Whether or not people come to faith doesn't really matter, because the important thing is that we go out and get our hands dirty and actually change the world and bring in the kingdom. That's the way the view is often articulated. Now, he contrasts that with what he calls the pleated pants view of the kingdom. Now, in America, that probably works slightly better than it does in the UK, in fairness. But the pleated pants view of the kingdom is, sadly, I must confess, my sort of generation of Christians, who tended to buy more into the George Eldon Ladd view of the kingdom. And the key word here is salvation. In this view, the kingdom's not a place, space, realm, or people, but the abstract dynamic that God is now at work redeeming individuals through Christ, and this rule will be completed at the end, eschaton, the end of the age. Now, the problem with both of those, I think, is that neither of them leave place for what clearly Jesus' first hearers would have heard when they heard the word kingdom, which is a people. A people governed by God. Good news. God is king again in his earth in a way that he wasn't before. And you're invited to enter into that kingdom. It's a great place to be. None of that needs to be present in either of these views. So McKnight goes on, kingdom in Jesus' world would have meant a people governed by a king. An array of shifts will occur when Jesus becomes king over a people. But the word kingdom cannot be reduced to either justice on the one hand or salvation without doing it serious damage. It's a much richer word than either of those important words by themselves can hold. When Jesus said the kingdom has drawn near, he meant we're about to see a new king governing a new people, a people marked by justice and salvation, but it's a people first and foremost. And what I really like about Scott McKnight's work is that he deliberately pulls back together what recent shifts, without perhaps ever intending to, have drawn apart, which is the church and the kingdom. Says the church is the people of the king. Now, he's not saying they're exactly the same, but he's saying there's a much closer correlation than we normally give. I'll phrase again. God is king over all, in a people, through a people, for all people. In case you think it's just Scott McKnight going off on one, Roger Forster, in his little book, which, strangely, I've got a copy of just here, The Kingdom of Jesus. There's a different cover on the screen, so don't be confused. Same book. God's kingdom coming is when his will is getting done on earth. The means by which God gets his will done on earth is through his body, the church. Through the church, God releases his power and authority into the earth. And personally, you can of course disagree with this, but personally, I think it's vital that we hold these two things together. Another theologian called Leslie Newbegin, who, if you've ever heard of Leslie Newbegin, was an interesting man. He was a missionary in India for many years, United Reformed, I think. Came back to Britain in the 60s, thinking he was coming back from the mission field to a Christian country, and found that when he got back to this so-called Christian country, the mission was even more demanding than the mission field he'd left in India. But no one knew how to do it. No one in the West knew how to reach their own culture. We knew how to send people overseas to reach other cultures, but we couldn't quite work out how to do it in our own culture. And so he came up with the idea of the kingdom being a really important theme. And he used three words, which I think are very helpful words. He said that our job is to be a sign, an instrument, and a foretaste of the kingdom. We're a bunch of people who've received the kingship as a gift of Jesus. We're trying to work out what that means and live faithfully under King Jesus. And when we engage with the world, we're not going out to build the kingdom. That's God's work. We're going out to show signs of what the kingdom looks like. We're signposts to a different world. We're going out to be instruments to help people understand and receive and enter that kingdom themselves. And we're going out to be foretastes in our life together as kingdom people, offering a foretaste of what it would be like to be in a world where God was king. Isn't that a high challenge? So much more than meeting to sing songs on a Sunday morning. To be a community of people who show people what it would be like to be in a community, in a world where God was king. What a high calling. What a hard calling. But you can't do it by yourself, because God isn't king of infinite numbers of individuals. He's king of a people. Jesus has one body, not a number of body parts scattered across the world. There's a connectivity, there's a relationality, there's a community inherent in the kingdom language. Now, because I know you wouldn't be happy going home if you hadn't had a Tom Wright slide, let me just give you that, and then a couple more, and then oh, sorry, time. Here's Tom Wright. His new book just came out, The Day the Revolution Began. That's one of the most annoying book covers I own. Anyway, leaving that to one side. To reflect the divine image means standing between earth and heaven. To be made in the image of God means standing between earth and heaven, even in the present time, adoring the Creator and bringing his purposes into reality on earth ahead of the time when God completes the tasks and makes all things new. We're doing that preemptive stuff. The royal priesthood is the company of rescued humans who, being part of the earth, worship the God of heaven and are thus equipped with the breath of heaven in their lungs to work for his kingdom on earth. I love the connections he keeps making between worship and work, between future and present. The revolution sets us free to be in between people, caught up in the rhythm of worship and mission. The kingdom, worshipping the king, breathing in his presence, his values, his intentions, his promises, his word, and then going out to breathe that out into his world. The breath of the king being that which we offer to other people when we go. So I think to be kingdom of God people, we need to hold these three things together. I think these three authors will try and do that amongst many others. We need to hold together that to enter the kingdom means to receive the king. There is an experienced reality of entering the kingdom. When we receive the king, we receive the king's people, whether we like it or not. That the kingdom is something about being part of God's new society in the world. And because we've received the kingdom of the King of Justice, we can't help but receive the call to justice and activism in the world. And if you want to use our church vision statement, we're called as kingdom people to love God, to experience the reality of God in our lives, to love one another, to be part of that new community that God is calling together under King Jesus, and to love God's lost world as we breathe out that which we've received. And somehow to be faithful, I think, to what the kingdom is all about, we have to allow all of those things to connect. It's not either or. I'd like to live at the bottom left-hand corner of the triangle and pretend the other two don't exist. It's somehow saying, well, if really where I'm at is I'm part of church, I'm part of God's new society, and I love that, I need to receive the challenge I may be part of God's society, but have I ever actually received the king? Have I ever visited the top of the triangle? Or I'm an activist, I want to be out there changing the world. Brilliant, more power to you. But are you doing that as part of God's community? Are you doing that in that relationship, experience reality of salvation that the king comes to give you? So it's hard to summarize all of this, and you know, I haven't even got time for the fourth section, so maybe we'll do that another day. I'm sorry about that. But I'm going to call a halt there because time's gone. But I hope something in all of that has infused you. Maybe it hasn't. Maybe it's just left you a bit cold. But to me, it's just such. It is what we're about. It's the toe. It's the theory of everything. It's where God started. It's where the Bible starts. It's what God promises to do. It's why Jesus came. It's what Jesus spoke about. It's what we're going to inherit at the end of the age. God being fully king in his world, in his people, in this fallen age, through his people for the sake of all people. Ultimately, just in and over his people. It's an exciting theme. And if you haven't thought about it much before, well, go away and think about it. Buy Scott McKnight's book, read those parables in Matthew 13, and have a talk amongst yourselves as you go. The fourth section was pretty boring, so you haven't missed. You might have thought that was boring. You'd just be glad you haven't had the fourth bit, the implications of the kingdom. Perhaps we'll do that another time. Let me pray. Father, I'm so grateful that you are king. That we have a king who is a king of love, a king of justice, a king of mercy, a king of faithfulness, a king of kindness, a king who offers his people love and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. We thank you. You're a beautiful king. You're a wonderful king. And thank you, Jesus, for coming to show us what the invisible God looks like, what his kingship looks like, and what his kingdom looks like. And I pray, Lord, that you would enthuse us again to be those who receive your kingship willingly, that those who live out individually and as a community here at Thornbury Baptist Church what it means to be a people under the king of everything. Lord, we submit to your kingship again tonight. Where we're rebellious, where we're resisting, where we're holding back, forgive us. Help us not to be so stupid, and help us to receive your kingdom again tonight. And I pray, Lord, that as we go this week, you'd help us to breathe out what we've breathed in. Might we be on our front lines this week, people who are signs and instruments and foretastes of a different world, a different kingdom, full of different standards and values, that loves enemies, that welcomes all, that's generous and kind, that doesn't grasp but gives. May we go out and be signs and instruments and foretastes of that kind of kingdom this week. And may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, Lord, as more people enter and receive that kingdom themselves. So, Father, we do thank you for this great and glorious and beautiful theme. And despite our inadequate attempts to get our heads around it tonight, I pray, Lord, you'd burn in our hearts, Lord, that love for you as king and your kingdom. It would be fantastic, Lord, when finally the kingdoms of this world, with all of their warfare and hatred and animosity and deprivation, become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. When in that final age, the age to come, all evil is defeated and only the beautiful and the good remain. We're looking forward to that, Father, and yet you've invited us to inherit that now and to show that now. So help us, Lord. Give us faith for that. Lift our eyes again, Lord, from the mundane to the glories of your kingdom. And as we go tonight, now, I pray that we might go with hearts filled with love for the king. May you be king over us, through us, for the sake of those who don't yet know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.